Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We need to start this morning by letting all the folks on the internet know what's going on. We have the worst flooding in Middle Tennessee in the last, they're saying, 40 years now. Maybe it stretches back even further than that. Some of the folks who have lived here all their lives are saying they've never seen this kind of flooding. We had torrential rain and winds, and so many of the streets are closed down. As I speak, there is still nonstop storms going on up in Nashville. We just happen here in Smyrna to be right below the edge of the most recent storm front that's blowing through, but it's going to reach us here again this afternoon. And so there's more rain coming. That's the bad news. And so I got a lot of calls yesterday from folks saying, are we still going to try to have a church service in the morning? Several of the area churches and all the area churches in Nashville have all canceled services for today because they had to. Yeah, they just didn't have an option. There was no way for people to get there.
The news said that they were prohibiting travel.
Right, prohibiting travel. Yesterday was the first time in the 20 years I've lived here that I ever saw the I-24 shut down for water. There were huge swatches of land and freeway that were just completely underwater, just standing lakes.
I was here before they built that interstate. That's the first time that's ever happened.
Yeah, isn't that something? So my reaction to it was, well, I can get there. I came up last night just to make sure there wasn't much flooding in the building or anything. And, you know, the building is secure and several of our homes are secure. The Youngs family, unfortunately, had 2 feet of standing water in a big portion of their house. And so some of the families here have really taken a beating through this storm. And so, of course, many people just couldn't get here this morning. So I'm very grateful for the folks who are here. And for you folks on the internet, see, if you don't think we love you, we showed up here this morning for you. We're going to continue and preach our way through the next section of the book of John, and we're going to glorify and worship God this morning and preach His grace nevertheless, because in all circumstances, in all time, and in all places, He deserves to be lifted up, and our God is still good even in the midst of the storm. And really, if you think about it, we're very, very, very fortunate and blessed because we're here, we're able to keep going. I've yet to hear of trees damaging houses or people who have lost their homes or anything in this storm, which is not uncommon with these kind of storms. So I hope you're all just going to hunker down and stay safe. And for those of you that aren't in the Middle Tennessee area, pray for us. We are in chapter 19 of the book of John. Last week, we finished at verse 37, so today we're going to begin at verse 38. We're going to read some of the narrative that leads to the discovery of the empty tomb, and then starting this morning and for the next couple of Sundays, I don't know how many, we will be talking about the theology of the resurrection, the same way that we talked about the theology of the cross. The whole of the gospel is not just about the fact that Jesus came in the likeness of human flesh, not just that he preached, not just that he went about healing, not just that he taught us about God, not just that he died for our sins, but also that he was raised from the dead. And it is the raising from the dead that is the validation of everything else that he did. When he was confronted by the Pharisees and the people were saying, show us a sign. We want to see a sign. He said, a wicked and adulterous generation requires a sign to believe. No sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. And then he explained what he meant by it. He said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then he's going to return. He's going to come back. It's that 3 days and three nights of being dead and then returning, that is the one sign, the one proof positive that Jesus offered as evidence that he was who he said he was. For me, it was returning to the realization of the resurrection that brought me back to Christianity. After being raised in the church as I was, after leaving the church in my college years, and then selling my soul to rock and roll and going off seeking my rock and roll fame and traveling around the country and making records and getting to do all that stuff, it was 1982 in San Francisco in the middle of the night that I heard a sermon preached on the proof of the resurrection, where the pastor went through the same essential facts and details that have been used for the last 2,000 years, essentially, as the fundamental proof of the resurrection. And once I was confronted with those facts, with that reality, I could no longer pretend that Christianity was a wives' tale. I had to come face to face with the reality that there is a historic fact of history that Jesus came out of the tomb. And once I came to that reality, well, then I had to face all the rest of it. And that's really why I'm standing here today preaching the Bible, is because I was so taken with the reality that he came out of the tomb. Now, if Jesus rose from the dead, then absolutely everything else he said about himself is true. He pointed at the resurrection as the validation of his entire ministry and all the claims he made about himself. In other words, Samuel's here this morning, one of the brave ones who drove. If Samuel said something like Jesus said, if he came in here one Sunday and said, something's wrong with the whole world. The whole world has a corruption to them. And that problem can only be solved by my death. We're all going to look at Sam a little strangely. We're all going to think that maybe Sam has got an ego problem. Maybe Sam thinks too much of himself. But if Sam dies and 3 days later is alive again, I'm going to pay much closer attention to the things that Sam has to say, because he's proven it. Now, Jesus walked around making claims about himself that are absolutely impossible unless he's God. Only if he's God do the claims make sense. Because if he's not God, then he's crazy. And that was the state that C.S. Lewis reached. When he reached this point, he said that Jesus is either God, or we have to think of him as a man who likens himself to a poached egg. Now, that's a funny line, but what he was trying to say is Jesus was either crazy or he was God. Because sane men can't say the things that Jesus said, like we were just talking about with Sam. That if Sam was to say, the whole world's got a sin problem and my death is going to cure the sin problem, we'd go, well, Sam, you know, you need to settle down a little bit. And then we'd get him a suit with long arms that we could tie in the back, and we'd put him in a room somewhere where we could look at him through a hole in the door and put pads on the wall so he couldn't hurt himself, because he'd be nuts. And we get that. Jesus said things about himself that are crazy. Before Abraham was, I am. What if Sam tried that one out? We'd all be going, okay, Sam. But Jesus could say things like that.
Sam, I am.
Sam, I am. If any of us as human beings made the kind of claims that Jesus made, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again, tear down this temple, I'll raise it up again in 3 days, I'm going to rise up and sit at the right hand of God. I am going to bring all nations in front of me. I'm going to sit on a white throne, and I'm going to judge them.
Smith.
Well, yes. Yeah, he attempted that, didn't he? Yeah. Any of us who made those kind of claims, we would look at you funny and say, you're not balanced. You're not well. But Jesus walked around saying those things all the time. He told us, judge not, lest you be judged. Then he walked around judging constantly. He saw himself as being different than the rest of humanity. He saw himself as being better than humanity. He saw himself as being better than Moses. He walked around saying, "You've heard it said," and he would quote the law. And then he would say, "But I say to you," with no other foundation for his authority outside of, "I said it." And he expected to be believed. So his self-perception was that he was the best of all men, the only sinless man. He was the Son of God. He was the Redeemer sent to earth. He was the one that all the prophecies pointed to, and he has ever existed in heaven with God. He said, "Return me to the glory I had with you before the worlds were formed." Now, if Lawrence tried that out, we're going to think Lawrence has skipped a gear. But Jesus walked around saying it. And so when people said, "How can you say these things? Validate yourself. Prove that you have the authority to say these things." It's a very big question among the Jews. They would ask him, "By what authority do you say these things? Prove it. Show us a sign. Do some miracles. Show us." And his answer was, "I'm not going to do things to impress you. I'm not going to do signs to convince you. I'm only going to give you one sign. I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again." And that is the sign that lays at the very center of Christianity. Over the next couple of Sundays, as we talk about the theology of the resurrection, you're going to see how central the resurrection is to the gospel that was preached immediately by the apostles. The very central issue of the gospel was the resurrection. They talked about the resurrection because that's what gave them the authority to preach the things that they went out and preached. And Paul went so far as to say that if the resurrection is not true, then our faith is vain and we are of all men most miserable, because we go around preaching that Christ is raised and he's not raised, which means we are in our sin and there is no redemption for our sin, and we still have to stand before God without a mediator. If there is no resurrection, Christianity is a lie. If there is no resurrection, there is no salvation in Christ. And we, of all people who have put our confidence in the resurrection, are of all men most miserable, because we've trusted an untruth. So this is why it's important to take a couple weeks and talk about the theology of the resurrection. So let's start with the narrative of the resurrection, and then we'll get into some early stuff, and then we'll gather back here next week to dig in deeper into the actual theology. That's the plan, okay? Don't all speak at once, okay?
Okay.
Verse 38. Of John 19, "After these things," the things are that they came to break the legs of the three men on the cross. Jesus was already dead. They put a spear into his side. The blood and the water flowed. He fulfilled the scripture that not a bone of him would be broken. He also fulfilled the scripture that says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. That's an important phrase that John throws in there, because as Christianity is preached and as it spreads, starting at Jerusalem and then out to the world, this gives you some indication of the kind of pressure that accompanied being a disciple of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea is obviously a rich man. There is some tradition that says that he was Mary's uncle, that would have made him family. That would have been one of the reasons that he was particularly concerned with the body of Jesus. But he also had a tomb that was unoccupied. And if you were not rich, you did not have an unoccupied tomb. Remember that we're talking about a rocky place where you can't dig without hitting rock. And so the tombs were above ground. Usually, you were put into a tomb that had lots of bodies in it. Once your body had decayed to the point of just being bones, they would oftentimes collect the bones and put them into a box called an ossuary so that there was room for another body in that tomb. So to have an unoccupied tomb was kind of a rare thing. Then just because God got really, really lucky, this unoccupied tomb was right by Golgotha, the very place where Jesus' body was. And it's the end of the day, and the evening is coming, the night is encroaching, the high day is about to begin, and so they've got to get the body down quickly, which is what the Jews are interested in. The Jews want all three bodies down quickly because the bodies can't hang there over the high day because they pollute the land, so they've got to get down. But Joseph of Arimathea in particular is interested in Jesus' body. Now, there's no indication that Joseph intended to leave the body there. What he didn't know was he wasn't going to have to worry about that. He just needed to get the body down, and they needed to get it in a tomb quickly. Now, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted him permission. Here's an interesting thing. I'll be the judge of that. This is an interesting thing.
Okay.
Yeah. If Jesus died on Friday, as is commonly thought, and he was in the tomb Friday to Saturday to Sunday morning. As we read through this, we're going to talk about some of the things that had to have happened on Saturday, like going and asking for a guard, or the women going and buying spices. If he died on a Friday, and the next day was the Sabbath, and by Sunday morning he rose, when exactly did they have time to do all those things?
They didn't.
Because the only day they had available to them was the Sabbath. And the shops weren't open. And no leader among the Jews is going to go talk to a Gentile, especially in a Gentile court, on the Sabbath. So as we continue to talk about this high day, it's a really important element of understanding the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I continue to contend that it was an actual 72-hour event, so that there was time for all the things that are described in the Gospels. So he asked Pilate that he could take away the body of Jesus. Pilate granted permission, and he came, therefore, and took away his body. And Nicodemus came also, who had come first to him by night. The reason that John can mention Nicodemus is that he already told you about him in chapter 3. Nicodemus is the one to whom Jesus said, "You must be born again." So we got to know him back in chapter 3. Now John can just reference him and keep going. Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes. The New American Standard says about 100 pounds weight. There's another reading of it that is a package of 100 litras, which would be 12 ounces each, so not quite 100 pounds weight. But we're still talking about a whole lot of burial spices, which was the tradition of the Jews to really coat the body in these.
Could not be carried on the Sabbath.
What?
Could not be carried on the Sabbath.
And could not be carried on the Sabbath. No, absolutely not. And so they took the body of Jesus, and they bound it in linen wrapping with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. That's the indication that Joseph was a wealthy guy. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now, do you see how John put it? He said, because it was the day of preparation, the high day's coming, there was a tomb, nobody was in it, so they laid him there. But the indication is that they just wanted to put him there to get through the holiday. And once they got through the high days, through the holy days, then they would talk about what they were going to do with the body. And as I said, Joseph didn't have to worry about that. He just didn't know that. That takes us to chapter 20, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, what day is the first day of the week? Sunday. So there's no vagueness about what day he rose. We know that he rose on the first day of the week. When does the first day of the week begin?
Sundown Saturday.
Sundown Saturday. So if he died on Wednesday and was in the tomb Wednesday night, then Wednesday night to Thursday night, Thursday night to Friday night to Saturday night, he got out of the tomb anywhere from Saturday sundown till they discovered the tomb the next morning. We really don't know what time he rose. He may have risen Saturday at dusk. We have no idea. What we know for certain is when they came there on the first day of the week, it was empty. He was already gone. They didn't come see him rise. They didn't show up at sunrise to watch the resurrection. When they got there, the tomb was empty. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark. Now, what does that tell you? It's not sunrise, and he's already gone because his 72 hours were up Saturday night. She saw that the stone already was taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that would be John, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So her assumption was that he was put in the tomb temporarily and then moved. So soon as the high day was over, she went there to see the body, and the tomb is open, the stone is rolled back, and the body is gone. She doesn't go report he's risen. She goes and reports they stole the body. Peter, therefore, verse 3, went forth and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than John and came to the tomb first. That's John's way of saying, I got there first.
I was younger.
I outran Peter. I can take him in a foot race. But this is also John, who I really emphasized last week. John took the time to say, I was there at the cross. I'm an eyewitness. I saw these things. Now he's saying the same thing. He's saying, I was there. I'm an eyewitness. I can tell you the tomb is empty. Now, let me at this point counter one of the common anti-biblical, anti-Christian rationales for why the tomb was empty. You know, the critics of Christianity have a real hard time with the empty tomb. That's a big problem. If the tomb is empty, Jesus got up, they have to deal with that. And so for the last 2,000 years, there have been a lot of explanations offered for the empty tomb. I mentioned last week or the week before the swoon theory. The idea that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, he just swooned from the lack of blood, but once he got into the coolness of the tomb, he resuscitated and he got up again. Which, of course, is not the way the disciples tell the story. They don't talk about a Jesus who was, you know, bleeding profusely and bedraggled, you know, just barely making it out of the tomb. And stabbed through the heart, beaten. Yeah, they don't talk about a Jesus like that. They talked about a vital, living, fully healed Jesus who could walk up and say, put your hands in the holes in my side and in my hands and see that it is me and I have flesh and bone and I'm not a spirit. And he would sit by the Sea of Galilee cooking fish. He was not bedraggled. He was not physically incapacitated. The swoon theory doesn't work. But another very surprisingly common theory is that they went to the wrong tomb. It always surprises me whenever I hear someone postulate that the poor, silly women, overcome with grief, got up in the dark, and they went to the wrong place. And that, you know, all of Christianity rose from the fact that two women got confused and went to the wrong tomb. Now, of course, John took the time to say that the women were there at the cross and they knew where the tomb was and they know where the body is laying. But even more importantly, even if the women were wrong, when John and Peter took off running, they'd have gone to the right one. So the wrong tomb theory simply doesn't fly. John took the time to say, I stooped down, verse 5, and looking in, saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. So in other words, he's looking into the tomb, and he's looking at the place where Jesus' body would have been laid, which would have been like a slab, a little raised area. And he sees the wrappings there that the dead body was wrapped in. And the body would have laid in those wrappings for 3 days. And remember, all those ointments and oils and spices and the myrrh are wrapped in it as well. And all the wrappings are still laying there, but Jesus isn't in the wrappings anymore. So Simon Peter therefore also came following him and entered the tomb and beheld the linen wrappings lying there. Here's an interesting thing that John throws in that only an eyewitness would know. And the face cloth, which had been on his head, was not laying with the linen wrappings, but was rolled up in a place by itself. Now that's interesting, because the face cloth would have been the piece that they put over his face after they wrapped the body. And that face cloth was not laying with the linen. It was folded up or rolled up and set aside. Now, there have been lots of theories and conjecture and allegories around that fact. I don't really know in the end what the significance of it is. There are some people who say, well, when a wealthy man in the Middle East would sit down to eat, he used his napkin to designate to his servants whether he was finished or not. If he was going to be back, he would leave his napkin folded. And so some people have said that this was Jesus indicating that he had come back or that he was not finished or different people, different theories. I don't go with any of those theories. I just try to stick with what the Bible says. What the Bible says is that Jesus, after he rose, apparently coming through the linens, because the linens were all there, not unwrapped apparently, but then he took the face cloth that was the sign of his death and he just folded it up. Which indicates to me, if nothing else, he was in no hurry. He took the time to just fold that up and set it aside, like, there, that's finished. I've done that. Yes, this one is not on a dead man. You may reuse this. So the face cloth, which had been on his head, was not lying with the linen wrappings, but was rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, John, who had first come to the tomb, entered then also, and he saw and he believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Now that to me is amazing. Somebody turn to John 2:22 for a moment. 3.5 years, they've had Jesus walking with them, teaching them. In that 3.5 years, he has taken the time to tell them what to expect. In fact, Tom, if you can turn to John 2:22, let me hand out some other verses real quickly. Sean, go to Matthew 16:21. Ron, you want to read? Matthew 17:22-23. Who else wants to read? Lawrence, you want to read?
Sure.
Matthew 20:19. Gladys, why don't you read Matthew 26:32? Okay. 26:32.
Okay.
All of these verses are instances of Jesus telling his apostles that he's going to rise. That's what all of these are. Throughout his ministry, he told them that he was going to rise from the dead. And yet, John takes the time to tell us that even standing there in the tomb with the wrappings, with the face cloth set aside, nevertheless, he writes, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. How could they not understand that? I mean, they've got the scripture predicting it, they had Jesus telling them that, and they're standing there in front of the physical evidence, and John still says, as yet, they didn't understand it. Couldn't believe it. Well, you know, that's the argument that I make repeatedly. They didn't believe because they couldn't believe. The reason all these years later that we do believe it, not everybody believes it, but we, the church, Christian people, believe it, is because God has to reveal it to you. It is a gift. The ability to have faith in the finished work of Christ, the death, burial, the resurrection of Christ, is a gift that God must give you. Here, the apostles, who had all the physical evidence, who were seeing it firsthand, still didn't understand it and wouldn't understand it till Pentecost. And when the Spirit came, then they were able to comprehend it all and write all this material that we've been studying ever since. Tom is in John 2:22, which is also an explanation of the apostles not understanding what Jesus said.
After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken.
So early on in his gospel, he took the time to say, now Jesus told us stuff, but not until after the resurrection did we understand what he was telling us. Which is one of the reasons that when Jesus explains the coming of the Holy Spirit, one of the functions that the Holy Spirit performs among the apostles was that Jesus said to them, he will remind you of everything I said. He will lead you into all truth, and he'll remind you of what I said. So John, knowing that, John writing again after the fact, John being able to look back over the arc of Jesus' ministry, was able to honestly say at the beginning of his gospel and here at the end of his gospel, we did not understand still. We didn't understand until it was revealed to us, and these are the people who had the physical evidence right in front of them, and they couldn't understand it. Let's look at some of these Matthew passages. Matthew 16, 21. Who did I give that to? Read that, Sean.
I have a question quickly.
Sure.
During this time, did the apostles know the difference between a miracle and a prophecy? Because certainly they've seen plenty of miracles happen before all this stuff was being prophesied, but that obviously the resurrection hadn't happened, taken place. So could that correlate why they didn't understand or why it wasn't revealed to part of them, or is it like way off base here?
The why is always that God just hadn't revealed it to them yet. I'll put it this way. The Bible's full of prophecy, right?
Yes.
And history has proven the fulfillment of those prophecies. Some of them, like for instance, Daniel. Daniel in advance predicted a succession of kingdoms that were going to persecute Israel and be the dominant kingdom in the Middle East.
Yes.
He predicted it in advance and got it right 100%. Now, that should be a reason for everybody on the planet to agree that the Bible is true.
Yes.
Or at very least to agree that the book of Daniel is true, right? And yet we know lots and lots and lots and lots of people who say the Bible's not true. And even among some of the liberal Christians, they say the book of Daniel was late dated. It was written after the fact. That's the only way it could be that accurate. So the disciples were in very much the same situation. They had the scripture, but they couldn't understand the scripture. And they saw the miracles, but they still couldn't really believe. So I contend that no amount of evidence, whether it's scripture, whether it's prophecy, whether it's miracles, no amount of evidence can create genuine faith. Only the inhabitation of the Holy Spirit produces the enlightenment, the regeneration, and the wisdom to understand the Word of God. Was there a period in your own life when you read the Bible and couldn't make hide nor hair out of it?
Absolutely.
Yeah. I myself remember periods of my life as a young man trying to read the Bible because it seemed like the right thing to do. I'm a member of a Lutheran church here, read your Bible. And I would try, and it just made no sense to me. And then one day it was like somebody flipped a switch. And I couldn't get enough of this book. And it just came alive, and it all made sense, and it all fit together, and I obsess over it daily now. Why? What happened? I think John is arguing here that even though they'd seen the miracles, even though they had the prophecies, even though they had the scripture, until the Holy Spirit came, they still couldn't grasp it. Does that make sense?
Yes.
All right, so you've got Matthew 16, 21, right?
Correct. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things for the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day.
So from that point in his ministry, he begins teaching them that he must go to Jerusalem, be delivered, gonna die, gonna raise again. There's no ambiguity there. And yet John tells us, standing there in the empty tomb, that we still didn't get it. Proof positive yet again that it has to be revealed to you. Ron's got Matthew 17, 22, 23.
While they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were deeply grieved.
Now this time he even tells them when he's going to be raised. I'm going to be raised on the third day. They, rather than hearing, third day, you're coming back, you're going to resurrect, woo-hoo, says they grieved. What, you're going to die? That's the only part they could conceive of. Oh, well, he's going to die. Matthew 20:19, right, Lawrence?
Yes. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified, and he will be resurrected on the third day.
And that's Jesus speaking, isn't
yes.
it? Yeah. So here's Jesus saying it yet again. That's three times now. For the fourth time, Matthew 26:32. Gladys?
But after I have been raised, I will go before you into Galilee.
Yeah, now Jesus tells them, now after I'm raised,
where to meet me?
I'm going to tell you where to meet. We're going to meet in Galilee, okay? That's where I'm headed, back to my hometown, back to my area. I'm going to meet you in Galilee, okay? So four times Matthew recounts that Jesus was very clear and precise about the fact that he was going to die and raise again. And yet John and Peter are standing in the empty tomb. And they still don't get it. If you get it, if you understand it, it's because God has revealed it to you. God is still specific in who he reveals this truth to. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. That's kind of interesting. Where should they have gone?
Galilee.
Galilee. That's where he said he was headed. I'll see you again in Galilee. And what did they do? They went, well, he's gone. Let's go home. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she went, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. Now that's interesting that John would record it that way, because when John recorded Peter and him being in the tomb, he didn't mention angels. But when Mary looked in, there were angels. Now, John took the time to tell us exactly how the angels were positioned. They were positioned at the head and at the foot of the place where Jesus was laid. I want you to get that picture in your head. Imagine a long slab where a body could lay. The linens are laying on that area. And at the head and the foot of it now, there are angels. Is that imagery familiar to you?
Oh, yes.
Now, where else do you see that imagery?
Ark of the Covenant.
On the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant had the Ten Commandments in it, a golden cup that had the manna in it, and had Aaron's rod that budded in it. And then there was a lid on top of that golden box. On that lid was an area called the hilasterion. It's translated mercy seat in many of your translations because it's kind of a tough word to move into the English language. But what it was the top of the caporeth, or the covering of the ark, and on the caporeth were two golden angels, one on either end, with their wings wrapped around them so that their wings touched in the middle. And when the Day of Atonement came around each year, the high priest would go in and sprinkle blood in the holiest place around the Ark of the Covenant and on the mercy seat, on the caporeth, and the cloud of God would come down and rest between the two angels on the mercy seat. And what took place? Atonement took place at the mercy seat because of shed blood. Now, that's really interesting, because when God told Moses to tell the Israelites to make the Ark of the Covenant and make it exactly according to his instructions, he gave instructions so that they would understand the exact place where the redemption happened when the blood flowed of a perfect sacrifice, an unspotted, unblemished lamb. That blood would go on the mercy seat. God came down and accepted it, and atonement happened for another year. Mary looks in, and she sees that image. There's the place where Jesus' body was, where the blood atonement was. It's not there anymore, and there's an angel on either end. I find this fascinating, that God would just keep creating that imagery over and over, once again pointing out, I've been teaching you this for 1,400 years. Now he's it. He is the culmination of it. He is the mercy seat. Christ is the hilasterion. He is the perfect sacrifice. The atoning work is finished. The redemption of God's people has occurred, and all of that is in the imagery that Mary saw. Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and she looked into the tomb, and she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been laying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. He's there, but he doesn't reveal to her that it's him. She's in the presence of the risen Christ and doesn't know it because he has to reveal it. Unless he reveals it, she still can't know who he is. And where did he come from? Because John and Peter were in the tomb and he wasn't there. Mary looks in and she sees angels. And when the angels are there, then Christ is there. She turned around, she beheld Jesus standing there, and she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" And she thought he was the gardener. She assumed that he was the one who was there to take care of the tomb. So she, thinking he was the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Did she think he was alive?
No.
She thought he was somewhere else.
She had no expectation that he was alive.
Took the body.
Took the body. What did you do with the body? Why did John and Peter run there? To find out who took the body. At this point, they all think someone took the body. They're not expecting him to be alive. Another of the common explanations for the empty tomb that is posed by the critics of Christianity is that they were having some kind of psychological break, and so they were having a delusion. They were suffering from a mass hallucination. Now, of course, if you just read John carefully, that explanation flies out the door. Because in order for there to be a hallucination, there has to be the expectation of the hallucination. And we're talking about a mass hallucination here. We're talking about a bunch of people having the same hallucination that they're not expecting. They didn't expect him to be alive. They weren't going there hoping to find him alive. Unlike people who are crawling across the desert yearning for water and then they have a hallucination of an oasis, it's because that's what they crave to see. So they have the hallucination. These people weren't expecting to find the risen Lord. The hallucination theory simply cannot stand against what the scripture says. John has already taken the time to tell us that none of them understood and none of them expected it. And even Mary ends up saying to Jesus, "Where's his body? I'll take the body. If you took it, give it to me. I'll take care of it." She's thinking, well, this is an expensive tomb. Whoever owns the expensive tomb wanted the body out of there. The high day passed, and so they've moved the body. Just tell me where the body is. She did not expect to find the risen Lord. Jesus said to her, "Mary." And that was all it took. She turned and she said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Don't touch me." The New American Standard says, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." What does that tell you?
Straight out of the
news, Jesus. Yeah, he's risen, it's him, but he hasn't gone to the Father yet. And so he has to remain pure, so he can't be touched by any people. That would make him impure. And he's going to go to the Father in that perfect purified state. So he has to say to her, "Don't touch me. I haven't been to the Father yet." Yet, in a few days, he's going to show up in a locked room with his apostles and say to Thomas, "Touch me. Put your hands in my side. Put your hands through the holes that are in my hands and prove to yourself that it really is me."
Doubting Thomas.
Now, do you see the transition? Here he says, "Don't touch me, I haven't been to the Father." A few days later, he says, "Come on, touch me." Where's he been?
The Father.
He's been to the Father. He's gone and finished the sacrificial work. And the Father accepted the sacrificial work. Jesus completed what he came to do. So he said, "Don't touch me, I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. The only way he could say that is if he knew the work was finished. He'd accomplished what he came to do, and so he could say to them, I'm going to my Father and your Father. I'm going to my God, and he's your God. I've done what I came to do. I've accomplished it. And when I return to him, your redemption is complete, your justification is complete, your glorification is solidified. I did it. I finished it. For the folks on the internet, it's suddenly a monsoon outside. Here it comes again, the next wave. So it's raining torrentially outside. Let's just read verse 18, and we'll call it a morning and let everybody get home safe. My goodness, before the roads become impassable again. Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said all these things to her. Next week, since verse 19 starts with Jesus showing up behind the locked door, next week we will start right at the theology of the resurrection. We will talk about that for several weeks and see how the New Testament authors talk about the importance and the centrality of the resurrection of Christ. So that's the game plan for the next couple of weeks. Drive home carefully. Be safe. Don't drive through standing water. And we're all going to go to the Young's house and build an ark. Yes. And then gather animals. So be ready for that. Are there any questions about what you heard this morning? That was a good introduction, I think, to the theology of the resurrection. We've kind of laid the table for next week. Anything else?
So they have a soldier theory somewhere?
Sure. I mean, well, that
knocked off two guards that have to be there all night long. Or
that's already in the Gospels. Yeah, we're going to look at that coming up. When the Jews came and discovered that the tomb was empty and the rock was rolled away, the guards were given some money because they had fallen asleep. After all, that's a death sentence. If you were a Roman guard and you lost the person you were guarding, then you usually had to serve whatever they were going to be serving. So it was a death sentence for them to fall asleep. But it was the Spirit of God that put them to sleep. And then there was an earthquake and the stone rolled away. And so the Jews gave them money and said, we'll secure you with Pilate. And you just tell the same story we're going to tell, which is that his apostles came at night and stole the body. And that theory has been around ever since the beginning. But it's a completely untenable theory again. If somebody stole the body, then the apostles are liars. If the apostles took it, they're liars. Everything they said was a lie. Why would we believe them? It's a lie.
So you said the Jews or the apostles actually paid the soldiers to say that...
The Jews paid the soldiers to say that the apostles stole the body.
Okay, all right. So they actually were bribed.
They were bribed to tell that story. Yeah.
I didn't even know that.
But one of three things happened if he didn't raise. Either the Jews stole the body, the Romans stole the body, or the apostles stole the body. Considering the Roman persecution in trying to stop Christianity, if they had the body, you've yanked it out at some point and said, look, he's right here, he's dead. You know, you can stop this now. If the Jews had the body, considering how Christianity completely undermined their authority and their leadership, if they had the body, they would only have it for the reason of bringing it out, saying, there, he's dead, you can quit this now. Or the apostles took the body, in which case everything else they said is a lie. Christianity is a lie, and we'll talk about that in the weeks to come, why we believe the apostles' account.
And they died terrible deaths.
Absolutely. We're martyred and died terrible deaths for this lie they made up. Yeah. All right. Anything else?
You mentioned some guys said that they would obviously have to be willing to push the rock aside and then...
Oh, yeah. Yeah, there are so many complications involved. Not only would they have had to push the rock aside, but somehow they had to get the body out without unwrapping it so that they could leave the linen there. And then, in their haste, stop and fold up the face napkin. It makes no sense. The details don't fit. Anybody want a copy of what Mike read this morning? He's got them there. Yeah, well, Mike, go ahead and just hand them out. And goodbye to the internet, folks. We got to swim home.
Goodbye.
Bye.
Bye.
We come next time.
Ha ha ha!
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.